With me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful people. Set them on fire with your love. Fill me, Lord. Where I am weak, make me strong. Where I am unclear, make me lucid. Where I am timid, make me bold. And where I am dour, make me joyful. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to talk this evening about the beauty of feet. And though I'll certainly connect to the gospel reading tonight, think of this sermon more as a kind of series of snapshots, or perhaps better, a collage. We're going to go a lot of places, because that's where feet go. You know what feet are, right? They're flexible structures of bones, joints, muscles, and soft tissues that let us stand upright and perform activities like walking, running, and jumping. Feet are divided into three sections: the forefront, toes, five toes, longer bones called metatarsals, the midfoot, a pyramid-like structure, cuneiform bones, the cuboid bone, the navicular bone, and the hind foot forms the heel and the ankle. I could go on, but all of that is in itself this beautiful structure, a kind of miracle all alone. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about feet in a different regard. I was really delighted. I mean, peculiarly delighted to find out that a colleague of ours, the go-to guy in Pair USA for all matters liturgical and canonical, Chip Edgar, who spoke at your retreat, confessed that at his church they do not do a foot washing. Mr. Liturgy doesn't like foot washing because he doesn't like feet. Feet gross him out. He finds them odd, uncomfortable. He doesn't like to touch other people's feet. He confessed it. I get that at some level. Feet can be ugly or beautiful, wide or slender, flat or high-arched, stubby and calloused or slender and smooth. If you've ever seen a dancer's foot up close, it's a little bit of all of the above. For some odd reason, I had a flashback this week of a scene that has plagued me for much of my marriage. I mean this at least half earnestly. This dates me, but one of my favorite shows to watch when my kids were small was The Cosby Show. And there was a recurrent scene in The Cosby Show where Dr. Huxtable, at the end of a long day, would welcome joyfully, delightedly, his wife, Claire Huxtable, to stretch out on the couch and put her feet on his lap, and he would gently and lovingly massage her feet. And for years, I have felt guilty that I don't do that for Nancy. I want to talk about the beauty of feet. And the controlling verse for this whole meditation tonight is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. Before we can talk about his washing feet, we have to focus on his. And in his presence, we need to do like Moses and take the sandals off our feet. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses," and he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The first thing we do before the feet of Jesus is to quiet ourselves, take off our shoes, because we're on holy ground. And then the next best thing to do is to just sit at his feet and listen, the way Mary did. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted. And when we listen, we find out that there's healing at his feet. Again and again, we encounter in the Gospels stories where we're told they put broken people at Jesus' feet. Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, fell at his feet. A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. They sensed at the feet of this Jesus there is healing. And there was one who experienced his healing. And he was the most unlikely of all to say thank you, but we read in Luke 17 that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, and gave him thanks. And Luke adds, now he was a Samaritan. "Were not 10 cleansed?" Jesus answered. "Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, clamber to your feet. Your faith has made you well." I wonder if the Samaritan went and read Psalm 40 that day. "He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." At the feet of Jesus, there is a life-giving message of grace. There is healing, and there is beautiful forgiveness. You remember the story of one of the Pharisees who asked Jesus to come and eat with him, and he went to the guy's house and reclined at table with the other guests, and a woman of the city who was a sinner, Luke says, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. "Simon," Jesus said, "do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Mary took a pound of expensive ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Right after Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus, a friend whom he loved. That story takes place also at a dinner. Maybe it was a dinner in honor of Lazarus, now alive again. At least the text makes a point of mentioning his resurrection and his presence. His sisters, Mary and Martha, are there. Martha is, as always, dutifully behaving exactly as the women in the village were expected to. Mary, on the other hand, is pretty much doing nothing that would be expected. She's washing Jesus' feet. Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, they did that all the time. And people did wash their feet all the time, but generally you washed your own feet. Besides being very personal, feet are also very sensitive. Imagine someone washing your feet. It's intimate, sensual. Slaves sometimes washed their master's feet, but other than that, people simply didn't wash each other's feet, at least in public. You could, and people do, read Mary's forward and unusual gesture as all about being a slave. She's showing her humble subservience. She's acting like his slave by washing Jesus' feet. You've probably heard sermons to that extent. But the perfume, the fragrant ointment of pure nard, is not something that was a regular feature of foot washing. Not only did Mary let down her hair, not only did she wash Jesus' feet, not only was there perfume involved, but she actually perfumes her hair from the scented oil she's rubbed on Jesus' feet. So much about this story is so completely out of bounds that it seems surreal. This woman is where women aren't supposed to be, doing what she's not supposed to be doing, water and feet and hair and smell of perfume permeating everything. Imagine a pound of perfume. It's hard to imagine because all you ever see is an ounce or two or maybe five, but never a pound. I can hardly stand to be in an elevator with someone who's one dab of perfume on their wrist if I don't like that perfume. It seems like it would be nauseating to be in a house where someone was pouring a pound of it on someone's feet. It's an enormous amount of perfume. It's not even luxurious. It's comic. It's so exaggerated, it's nearly obscene. Apparently, it was worth what would be a decent year's wage. Imagine $30,000 of perfume poured out at once in an enclosed space, actually, while people were trying to eat dinner. It's beyond lavish. It's unreasonable. It's not a rational act. However uncomfortably outside the bounds this all was, Jesus clearly reads Mary's act as an act of love. And far from rejecting it because it was somehow unseemly or unorthodox or irrational, he gives it value she couldn't even know it had. She's not wasting perfume, not wasting anything. She's anointing him, preparing his body for burial. In the context of the Gospel of John, this exemplary act of love gives us an essential glimpse into what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In the passage immediately preceding this one, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's not explicit in the text, but it seems implicit to me that part of what she does and feels is a response to that. If Jesus had just raised someone I love from the dead, I think I'd wash his feet, at least, with my hair if it were long enough. I'd bathe him in a pound of costly ointment. Is what we hear from this text that God wants for us to get down on our knees in a demeaning posture and perform a demeaning act? That might make us feel all sorts of things, a little afraid, maybe angry or disgusted or apathetic or entirely offended, but I doubt it would make us love. But what if it's not, if that's not what it's meant, what it means to be a disciple? What if being a disciple is making an authentic response to being loved? And who here has not been loved by this Jesus? Now look where his feet take him because of his great love. We'll go there tomorrow. And though the text doesn't say it explicitly, we know from the resurrection story, looking back, when Jesus says to the doubters, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He pointed out the wounds of the nails. And then, almost as quickly, he's back on his feet at an empty tomb. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet, the feet on which he's now standing, alive, and they worshiped him. Risen and reigning, the whole world is at his feet. Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. He must reign until he has put all his enemies, where? Under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what it means to be Lord. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here we are at his feet. What John the Revelator calls his forever feet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head white like white wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters, feet like burnished bronze. They won't crumble. They won't break. They're forever feet. But before any of that unfolds, we already see tonight the loving act meant to unleash, us included, a whole movement of messengers with beautiful feet. And Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet." "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me," Jesus said. Simon said to him again, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Everything hinges tonight on your willingness to let Jesus wash your feet. A colleague, Alice McKenzie, wrote about a time when she belonged to a church growing up where they decided to hold a foot washing every year on Monday, Thursday. It was the first one they'd ever tried. I know what this feels like the first time you try to introduce this. Alice said it was probably also the last time. Pastor had the secretary call down the list of parish council members, trying to get 12 people to agree to sit in a row up front that night and let the pastor wash their feet. I guess they'd washed the Pope, washed 12 people's feet. So they figured, we'll never get the whole congregation to go along with this nonsense. We'll get the board to do it. She got turned down 6 times. So she got discouraged and ended up settling for half a dozen pair of feet instead of 12. That evening, she writes, there they sat up front in a line of folding chairs facing the rest of us with their shoes neatly lined up next to each of their chairs like little soldiers. There was Joyce up there on the end seat. She had a pedicure just for the occasion. I could see her bright coral nail polish blinking from my seat. I could see Ralph's gold-toe socks neatly folded on top of his newly polished wingtips. I could smell a hint of Febreze that Denise must have sprayed in her shoes just before she left home. Pity us with all of you just coming from work. We in the congregation got to watch while the pastor washed the 6 best-smelling pair of feet in the entire town. John alone has the foot washing in his gospel. I wonder why. Well, as John's Jesus explains, it is to set an example for us of service to others. But I don't think John wants us to sit in the congregation this Monday, Thursday and watch Jesus wash some other people's feet and say, "Isn't Jesus a thoughtful person?" We ought to be doing things like that in our church. If this text is anything, it's surely not about watching Jesus put his hands on somebody else's feet. It's about letting Jesus put his hands on our feet. And not all of us, truth be told, want that. One reason, maybe, is we're embarrassed about our feet. But a deeper reason, we don't want Jesus handling our feet, because to allow Jesus to touch our feet is to allow him to touch our vulnerability. It's to touch our will. We all have a mind, we all have emotions, and we have a will, the capacity and power to make decisions. And our feet are how we put our decisions in motion and get places, do things. We can think about doing something. I think I'll go to her father's memorial service out of respect for her. We can feel we ought to do something. I have a feeling it would be a good thing to do. But if we're actually going to show up and walk up to her afterward and offer a comforting embrace, our feet have to be involved. To allow Jesus to cleanse our feet is to remove all that prevents us from using our feet to follow him, to scrub away our insecurities, to wash away our weariness, to buff off our bitterness. And then our feet are refreshed to do what feet in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, were meant to do, to follow God. So I'd like to suggest that foot washing, my brother Chip, to the contrary notwithstanding, while it may not be a sacrament, is certainly a distinguishing mark of disciples. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. In the same way that I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, by that kind of love, all people will know that you're my disciples." The washing of feet, displaying that kind of love, is the distinguishing mark of disciples. And by now you get it, right? This is not just about washing feet in a worship service. Jesus, who is Master and Lord, rises from his place at table to take on the role of a servant. He switches roles, showing the radical novelty of the Christian life. He humbly demonstrates that to love in word and deed consists above all in serving one's brothers and sisters. Whoever does not accept this cannot be a disciple of Jesus. John Paul II wrote, "As members of the church, your task is to continue the Lord's gesture. The washing of the feet foreshadows every act of love and mercy which Christ's disciples will perform in order to increase communion among people. Today you're being called to commit yourselves in this way. Accepting to follow Christ, you proclaim that the way of perfect love passes through the total and constant gift of yourself." Washing feet is giving yourself away. Being interrupted, taking time, going where it hurts, inconveniencing yourselves to serve. "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me," Jesus said. I had a phone conversation yesterday with a young man who is just entering our ordination process. His name is Daniel Day. I had met him briefly in Colorado Springs earlier this winter. I don't know him Well, this conversation was just to scratch the surface. I said, tell me your story. And I mentioned parenthetically, I noticed, by the way, you've written a book. What's it about? And he said, one day, while sitting on the floor of my living room, I was reading this passage in Matthew that I just quoted, and I stumbled across the passage, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, etc. He said, that kind of got me thinking. And so I asked a very simple question. How can I make a difference in the world? It led me to a crazy idea. What if I walked around without shoes, blogged about my experience, and used the blog to mobilize people to fight poverty? What if I raised money and sent the money to buy shoes for kids that didn't have any? Would that make a difference in the world? So I did it. My hypothesis was that making a difference in the world is as easy as going without something, and I set out to see if it was true or not. So he wrote a book called 10 Days Without. It was literally an experiment that ended up changing his life. 10 days without shoes, 10 days without furniture, 10 days without legs, 10 days without media, 10 days without a coat, 10 days without human touch, 10 days without speech, and others, which in turn inspired the experiments of hundreds of others who have since written their stories. He said, each experiment led me to new revelations about myself, what it means to make a difference in the world, and ultimately what it means to live like Jesus. I was ready after a half-hour conversation to ordain him across the phone. He added, confession time, going 10 days without shoes was disgusting. Gas stations, public restrooms, parking lots, playgrounds, restaurants, and sticky movie theaters presented obvious hygiene issues. Not only was the experience disgusting, but it was also painful, like the day I went golfing barefoot. Later yesterday, after talking to Daniel, a message popped in on Facebook from another one of our ordinands, Brandon Walsh, who in just a month will be ordained a priest and will go off to Rwanda for the next 2 years with his wife and newborn. Yesterday, Brandon was celebrating his last day of seminary. There's something apt about finishing seminary during Holy Week. He was celebrating last day, implying to all of his commiserating fellow dukies that this has been a really hard series of years. I wrote him, Brandon, now the really hard work begins. Now it's time to wash feet. I don't have the power to make foot washing a requirement of office, but yesterday I came across a passage I confess I had never noticed before. 1 Timothy 5. Let a widow be enrolled. You know, there was this order of widows. It was a noble community of ministers in the church. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. So here are the criteria now to join the order of widows. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, if she has washed the feet of the saints. Wow. Cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news from God. As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel, Paul writes. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news and live it out in acts of self-sacrificial love. How beautiful are their feet. Let me close with this poem by poet-priest Malcolm Guite. Here is the source of every sacrament, the all-transforming presence of the Lord, replenishing our every element, remaking us in his creative word. For here the earth herself gives bread and wine. The air delights to bear his spirit speech. The fire dances where the candles shine. The waters cleanse us with his gentle touch. And here he shows the full extent of love to us whose love is always incomplete. In vain we search the heavens high above. The God of love is kneeling at our feet. Though we betray him, though it is the night, he meets us here and loves us into light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.